Okay, good morning again, everybody. Welcome to our Feast of the Word. And today we are continuing our study of the five pillars of Matthew. I guess today, I've heard if you go online and check for Google, five pillars of Matthew, first thing comes is Avenue Bible Church. So, we are in Sermon 3.3. That's the third pillar and the third sermon, which is the end of this pillar. Okay? And the title is The Five Enigmatic Kingdom Parables. Okay, Matthew 13, part 3. By the way, the enigmatic simply means kind of a puzzle-like. Okay? It's a purposefully hidden, okay, with a partial meaning. And we are in a long study of eschatology, which is a logos, a word about eschaton, the end time. Okay? And in order to have a balanced view, we need to read three books together, okay? Daniel, Matthew, and Revelation. And Daniel is about the visible kingdom. It has fallen. It will be restored, but with intermediate period is called the spiritual kingdom. That's the church, which is what the Gospel of Matthew introduces. And then Revelation is introducing the full kingdom. Okay? In Matthew, Jesus gave us five long discourses, the red letter portions in your Bible. And in the first one, the Sermon on the Mount, he gave us the design of the citizens of the new kingdom. Okay, what kind of people they will be, what should they behave, and how will God make it? What procedure will God do to make this this new kingdom? Okay, and then in the second discourse, Jesus sent out the 12 to preach this message. I firmly believe that the disciples simply memorize the Sermon on the Mount. They just go out, knock on the door, say, Shalom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall, in the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And they say, hmm? Okay. You see dogs when they are perplexed, hmm? You know? Humans too, they always do that, hmm? So, and then he just keep on preaching until they say, this is interesting, come in, we'll treat you. And then teach us rest. They're going to give the rest of the sermonettes. Okay? So, but if people say, this is garbage, get away from me. I'm waiting for the King of Kings who will give me the basic living of life, you know, which the UN is trying to give basic income for everybody, okay, which is basically a slave salary. But that's universal communism we'll achieve. So if they say that, then the disciples say, okay, I'm leaving you. This place is condemned. I'm not taking even the dust away. So that's what happened. And then when the Israelites' leadership rejected Jesus to the uttermost, they say, now your words are hard to refute, and your miracles cannot be denied. But we can say one thing, that your miracles are by the power of Beelzebub, okay? The Lord of the flies, that's what Beelzebub means, which is another name for the devil. And if God the Father chose them and provided for them, God the Son came and gave them the gospel, and God the Holy Spirit gave them miracles to prove the words of the Son is from the Father. And if they reject even the Holy Spirit, there's nothing can be done to save them, right? That's why Jesus says, this is unforgivable sin. I'm going to leave you. So from now on, the kingdom of heaven is the spiritual kingdom. He who obeys the will of my Father is my mother, brother, and sister. So, in other words, the kingdom of God is no longer defined by bloodline, but by having the same Holy Spirit. Okay? That's the watershed chapter, Matthew 12. He was rejected, and Matthew 13 is when he began to speak in parables. Okay? Parables are stories, earthly stories, that carry spiritual meanings. By themselves, they are enigmatic. You don't know what they're talking about. It seems interesting, but you can't understand. And they have to be explained. And Jesus only explained it to his disciples. So that's the seven parables in Matthew 13 are all about the kingdom of heaven, okay, which I believe is Jesus' coded word for the church. Okay. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God in the church age, which is the spiritual kingdom, which is the value of heaven and the order of heaven being practiced on earth. So where does the kingdom of heaven exist? It's in the heart of the not only the believers, but also the obedient believers. Okay, the kingdom of heaven is in the heart of the obedient believers. They believe in Jesus, get saved, but they also repent, and they also obey to do good works. Okay, that's the full kingdom of heaven at work. And Jesus gave us in long explained messages about the first two parables, the sower and the tares. Okay, for the sower, it is one sower and explained to be the Son of Man. Okay, that's Jesus Christ. And the seed is the gospel. But the reactions are four different kinds. And Jesus simply told us that you shouldn't be surprised that the gospel is not accepted universally. Because, hey, God didn't choose everybody. Okay? Number two, even the chosen ones, not everybody is responding with the same cooperation. So you're going to have four different kinds. Two among the unchosen, two among the chosen. Okay, unelect and elect. Among the non-elect, there are some people who simply just brush it apart, not interested at all. Some will respond temporarily, and then once it influences their life and negatively, and they just depart. So they are never truly saved. Okay, and the other two are the elect. They are saved, but some saved are not changed, or not that much, because they have too much love of the world. They're double-hearted. Okay, they love both God and the world. Well, you can't have two lords. You can't have Jesus as your Savior, but you can only have one Lord. If you also love the Lord, love the world, and the Lord is your Lord. Jesus is not your Lord. Okay, so we do have believers who cannot be told apart from the non-believers. But you will see them in heaven. But you cannot be sure. But we do have believers who have transformation, who do good works, and who are consistent, perseverance to the end. These are the proven believers. These are the good soil. Okay? So don't be surprised. You just keep on sowing the gospel and let the result be to God and to a certain extent to the individual. Okay? So that's the first gospel. It represents the first church age, the apostolic age. The seed, the gospel, was sowed by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The second gospel, kingdom parable number two, is called the parable of the tares. And tare is a kind of a weed. It's a grass that just looks like the wheat. You can't tell them apart. And the only time you can tell apart is at the time of the harvest. It simply doesn't bear fruit. Okay? So you can't pull it out early because you can't tell. You might pull up the wrong thing. And Jesus basically says that there will be a time in the church when the righteous and the unrighteous will be mixed together and you can't tell. Okay, and there is a period in church history, it's called the patristic church, the father's age, when even the leaders, the church fathers, have some true, some false, some errors, and some, you know, righteousness. So it's mixed together. And Jesus basically is telling us that you need to be graceful and leave the judgment to God. Don't be the inquisitors. Yeah. And you seek for the truth, you hold on to the truth from the illumination from the Holy Spirit and from the Bible, and leave the judgment to God. Okay? If others can't be your partners, well, make two teams. Okay? And don't pull things out. Don't quickly say, you're a heretic. You go to hell. Okay? You burn in this many degrees of fire, you know. So that is not a right attitude, because you might have said this to a true believer who simply hasn't been sanctified a lot. and then you are offending the Holy Spirit who lives in him. So be graceful. That's the second, and that it represents the second church stage. So the question is now, are the seven kingdom parables represent the seven church ages? It was Dr. Dwight Pentecost who first suggested in his book, Things to Come, which I recommended to you. It's worth reading. Okay, that the seven kingdom parables in Matthew 13 correspond to the seven letters in the seven churches in Revelation 2 to 3, and also the seven stages in church history. Okay, and the first kingdom is the apostolic age in the time of 33 to 100. In 33, it was the Pentecost when the church was born. Okay, and in 100, John, the apostle, died, and also the New Testament was published. Okay, in the second period is the patristic age. It's from 100 to 312. Some say 325. 312 is the time of the conversion of Constantine the Great. And the 325 is the Council of Nicaea, when Trinitarianism was settled, and from then on, the Orthodox Christians are called Catholic, or Nicene Christians. Okay, Catholic simply means universal. Nicene means according to the Nicene Creed, in which we confess the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay. And now we are dealing with the rest of the five kingdom parables, which are short and enigmatic. But if you put them together, you see a pattern. Kingdom parable three, master seed. He set before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard, which a man takes and sows in the field. It is smaller than all garden herbs, but when it grows up, it is greater than all herbs, and is made into a greater tree, until the birds of heaven withdraw into its branches. This is the Hebrew Matthew, according to Shem Tov, translated by George Howard. Now, in the Greek Matthew, in our New American Standard translation, it reads, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is fully grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Our NASB translators recognize the capitalized phrases as quotations from the Old Testament, and the verses are listed there. And we have these differences that are worth noticing. One is that in the Hebrew Matthew it says a grain of mustard. In the Greek Matthew it says a mustard seed. I guess the grain is the seed, so it means the same thing. And another is that in verse 32, it says, it is smaller than all garden herbs. So it seems to be talking about the plant rather than the seed. While in the Greek one, it says, it is smaller than all other seeds, explicitly. So it's talking about a seed. Okay, that's worth noticing. And when it's fully grown, it's larger than the garden plant in the Greek one, but in Hebrew one, it's simply greater than all herbs. Okay, it's more strange to be greater than all herbs. And the birds of heaven will withdraw into its branches. Well, here it says birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So we have a question whether or not this Jesus was talking about the seed, which is the mustard seed, which is smaller than all other seeds. Well, we know that there are smaller seeds in the whole world than the mustard seed. Okay, so does that negate Christ's statement? Another is that are these quotations really quotations from the Old Testament, or are simply general images that are used throughout? Okay, so we gave you the four quoted or alluded passages with context, we found out one in Ezekiel 17:22-24. In verse 23, it says, all the birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. If you read the context, it's talking about the future of Israel, that God will cut down this tree, but he will also plant a little branch and let it grow. Later, it will become a big tree and will be a blessing. Okay. And in the second referred verses in Psalm 104, and it's simply a praise to God for his greatness, that he will plant trees which will grow into big trees like cedars. And then besides them are the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. So simply it's just on God's power. And the next one is in Ezekiel 31. It's talking about Syria and Egypt, the great superpowers in the world. And God is saying, you look big, you're like cedar trees, but I can chop you down. You look big, since now birds of the heavens nest in its branches. Everybody depend on your government for a salary, but I will chop you down. So again, that's talking about God's judgment. And the fourth alluded word is passage is in Daniel 4:9-12. It's about a dream of Nebuchadnezzar. He thought that himself is the big tree, and then the tree was cut down. Okay, well, he didn't know the explanation. Daniel told him that the king, will be the tree, and the tree will be cut down, and he will become like cows. He thinks he's a cow for 7 years. So, it's about Nebuchadnezzar. So, in my opinion, these are simply general images. Okay, a tree and birds. Who take shade in there. They are used throughout the Old Testament. The context do not form a theme that carry on to here. Okay? So it's just, you cannot say this is Israel, this is about Assyria or Egypt. You know, this is just now used on the church, okay, which will become a big tree and provide blessings to birds or people who depend on it. But they mentioned that the mustard seed is the smallest among all seeds, and they become a tree which greater than all herbs. Those are puzzling. First of all, mustards are pretty prevalent in the Middle East and in all the way to India and Southeast Asia. Okay, they are major spice. Okay, and mustards are actually, you know, garden herbs. They're not higher than that. Okay, half a man size. Okay, and their seeds are small. You can see they are as small as about 1 to 2 millimeters. You can put it on your finger. You can see it. But it's not the smallest of all seeds. It simply is the smallest of all garden herbs in the Middle East. So if you read it in context, Jesus is talking to the Middle Easterners, and it is true. Okay, so there is no untruth. You cannot deny him. And about the height, mustard plant can grow as high as almost a man's size. So they become bushes. Okay, however, there is no confirmed mustard tree. Okay, this is in Israel in the garden, memorizing John Paul II's visit. They planted these mustard, and they grew over a man's size, but they don't become trees. Okay, so how does a mustard bush grow into a tree? And I think that is an abnormal growth. Okay. Mustard grow to the size of bushes, but there are no confirmed mustard trees. Mustard seed is not the smallest among all plants, but it is the smallest among garden seeds of the Middle East. The point of the parable of the mustard seed is an abnormal growth of the church due to its union with the state. So think about it, okay? Churches, as we are. Okay, churches naturally is a small group of individual churches. Usually, natural churches don't grow over 150 people. Because once you grow over that, then the old environment where everybody knows everybody, you know, it's kind of like a brotherhood, an extended family, that will be over. It become a giant organization where you need a lot, multiple pastors. A pastor cannot remember over 120 people's names. Okay. So you need multiple pastors, you need multiple staffs, and you need special pastors whose interest, I mean, in charge of only in, well, youth work, well, you know, adults work, you know, young adults work, or, you know, seniors ministry. You have to specialize, okay? And it became a big kind of corporation-like, less of natural church, okay? You may have, you know, conventions or denominations, but those are simply superstructures. A natural church are usually under 200 people, okay? And our money came from people's voluntary donations, okay? People know the Bible teaches tithing, but not everybody tithes, right? And we understand not everybody can. So generally, it's 20% of the church who will both tithe and serve and fully functional, maintaining the church, and the 80% are growing into that, okay? And when they grow into that, well, there are others will come in, will become, supply the other 80%, you see? So the church is usually just like that. Our power are limited, but is bound by love and devotion, okay? Devotion to God and love one another, okay? And we do not have the power to condemn and to kill or exile. Okay, we can shun people, you know, but we can't exile them, you know, and you can't kill them for being a heretic. But what happens when the church unites with the state? Now bishops are landowners, okay? And your money comes from the peasants. Now they donate to the bishop who's landowner, who, you know, those to the church. And then you also, because you're a landowner, you're also a lord. You have the rights over the life of the people. People who live on the land. You can kill them, exile them, you know, or fine them. And then the government, if they favor a religion, they can use state fund to build great churches, great cathedrals, right? And so the power of the church will grow enormously once you unite with the church, with the state. However, it's a double-edged sword. When the Orthodox can exile the unorthodox, it might be reversed one day. When a heretic, for example, historically the Arians had times when they had the emperor, and they will exile the Trinitarians. Okay, so it's a double-edged sword. Okay. The church and the state union is always a dangerous game to play. But it did happen. People tried various ways. Some put the church higher, some put the state higher, some say separation, but all kinds of ways have been tried. But anyway, this is talking about an abnormal growth of the church when it united with state. This did happen in church history. Okay, in 312, Constantine the Great. He was one of the emperors in the Western Empire. And the senior emperor was his father. He died, so he became sole emperor of the West. And he wants to unite the East. And the Eastern emperor, Maximilian, has more soldiers than Constantine. So he faced a battle of life and death. And he had this dream. He saw his shields of his soldiers having the Chi and Rho, which is Christ, the first two letters of Christ, crystals. And a voice he heard from heaven, hold this and you shall be victorious. You shall conquer. And he woke up and he told his soldiers to paint that on their shields, and they won the battle. He became the sole emperor of the whole Roman Empire. Facing an empire that was declining, he wanted to save the empire by Christianizing it. So he declared himself as a Christian. However, he still was, by law, the Pontifex Maximus, the high priest of paganism. He had duty to worship to Jupiter. So he avoided it by moving the capital from Rome to Constantinople. So he never appeared in Rome. And he avoided duty by just not being there. Okay? So he remained faithful as a Christian. He never worshipped the pagan gods. And he was still fair to the pagans. From historical documents, we know that he appointed both pagans and the Christians as officials. He was fair, just by their ability. Okay? However, personally, he favored Christianity. And guess what? When the emperor is a Christian, what about other people? Do they want to be co-religionist with the emperor? Naturally, right? So a lot of people who are not necessarily true believers, they became Christians, they got baptized and joined the church just because they want to be the co-religionist with the emperor. So the church had to bring in and host these high-ranking officials, nobles, and who are, well, actually ignorant of the Bible and who are actually very snobbish. But you have to host them, and they are now church members. You know, and they will exert their influence. They want their special seats. Right? So the church will have to do that. So I think that caused a special abnormal growth. Okay? There is a good side about it. Okay? The bishops were no longer criminals, you know, exiled, and they are now... They are maimed, they are injured, but they are now together and doing the Nicene Conference, determining the canon of the New Testament and then the doctrine of Trinitarianism. That was great. Okay, Constantine, he sat in the meeting. He didn't host it. He sat in there because he hopes that Christianity will be united and they will unite the empire. Okay, and then he used his state fund to sponsor building great cathedrals and copied many Bibles. One Bible, full Bible in each cathedral. Okay, we still have those Bibles, Constantine Bibles today. Okay, and those are good things. Okay, Constantine, he moved his capital to the east. He only legalized Christianity, but he did not make the its national religion. Because he has to recognize he has to be the emperor of all people, not just the Christians. And the majority of the people are still pagans. Okay, so what happened is that more and more higher ranking people became Christians. Okay, because the emperor is. Okay, and many more noblemen, many more learned people, and landowners and the higher class became Christian. So paganism is called the name because it was believed by the pagans, which literally means peasants. Okay, so paganism simply is folk religion of the Roman Empire. The common people who were never taught well, they have not heard much of the gospel. Okay, they recognize the emperor as a Christian, but I have this family tradition of having this idol, I'm going to keep it. So that's what the peasants believe. That's called peasantism. Okay, paganism. Okay. It was Theodosius the First who ruled in 379 to 395. He was the emperor who reigned over both the eastern and the western parts of the empire. He was the last one. And he decreed that the Nicene Christianity is the state religion of the Roman Empire. Okay. So, again, he was in a more dire strait situation when the Western Empire is about to be lost. So, in order to save the empire, he made Christianity the state religion. Okay. He thinking that could unite us. Well, then it was Justinian the First who ruled in 527 to 565. He put the biblical value, the Christian ethics, into the Roman law. Thus, the Justinian Code, the Roman law, which is still effective, okay, today in some sense. And he sealed the Eastern or the Byzantine Empire for 1,000 years to come as the Christian Roman Empire. And so it's a progress. Okay, Christianity gained more and more power and influence, but mainly in the upper echelon. Okay, and it was the imperial church period of the Christian Roman Empire from 312 to 590, I think, that the third kingdom parable is referring to. Okay, it was an abnormal growth of the church due to its union with the state. Okay. How? How about now? Number four, leaven or yeast. He spoke to them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman puts into 3 measures of flour, and it leavens all of it. The Greek one is basically the same. So, leaven. What does leaven symbolize? Well, in the Old Testament, leaven always symbolizes sin. Okay? Israelites, they will do Passover. On that day, they will kill and eat a lamb, an innocent, wonderful, one-year-old lamb, okay, which they have to raise in their house for 4 days before they slaughter it. You know, at that time, the children already named it and hugged it and every day, and then they say, I have to kill it. Oh, it makes you so sad, okay? But that is the purpose, to make you sad and emotionally moved by this, drawn by the sacrifice of the innocent being. Okay, and you paint its blood on your doors, the right and the left and the top. It's kind of like drawing a cross. Okay, and after that, the death angel will pass over them, so they are spared from the consequence of sin. So the blood of the lamb is your cover from God's wrath, from you suffering from the consequence of your sin, eternally. Okay, for this world, the consequence, you still suffer it, but if you repent, you have less of it. Okay, but the eternal consequence is removed because of being covered by the blood of the innocent life and the lamb as a representative. Okay, but right after the Passover, the associated with it, inseparable, actually sometimes is, replaceable of each other, the Passover and the unleavened bread. Okay, the unleavened bread is 7 days from the Passover, so totally 8 days. Okay, they have to eat unleavened bread, and they have to remove all the leaven from their house. Okay, and what does that mean? Well, leaven is a symbol of sin. Okay, what does the blood of the lamb do? Removing you from the consequence of sin. Right? How about 7 days? Complete removal. Not a bit is left. Okay? What about you leave a little bit of yeast in your dough? Well, the dough is going to rise. No matter how little you put in there, it's going to rise. It's going to take longer. Okay? So, not a bit is left. Okay? So, you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. His blood has covered you from God's wrath. And not a bit of the consequence for eternity will be left on you. It's totally removed. Okay, that's what the unleavened bread means. So, leaven is a symbol of sin in the Old Testament, throughout Old Testament. And how about the New Testament? Well, Jesus told the disciples, you need to watch out the leavens of the Pharisees. So, that means their falsehood and their sinful life, right? So, it still represents something bad in the New Testament, right? It's continuous. Therefore, even though some Christians, many interpreters, explain the parable of the leaven as simply a repetition of the parable of the mustard seed, they all mean growth from little to great. Okay? So the moral of the story for them is that don't be discouraged by the smallness of your church now. Okay? Because God will grow it to a big church who will bless many people. Well, there's some good side of that. Of course, you should not be discouraged by your current difficulties, right? And then you should have faith, trust in God, and right? Work diligently hard and leave the result to God. That's the good side of it. However, is that really this? Is it really flat? Interpretation that all the parables just talking about some aspects of the church, or is it a progressive that as each parable corresponds a stage of the kingdom of heaven? Okay, since we have seen a pattern, I would suggest that this is the fourth parable, which means the fourth stage of the kingdom period, the church period, which it will be a time when the spiritual kingdom go into sin greatly. And that would be the Roman Catholic Church period. And I think it matches. Okay. So, what is Roman Catholicism? Well, the Christian emperors, they tried to save the Roman Empire by Christianizing it, but its decline and fall was multifaceted and is unstoppable. Because, first of all, the feudalism set up by Diocletian, who ruled from 284 to 305, choked the mobility and creativity of the people. Diocletian was the last persecuting emperor of the Christians. He was a very able man, and he stabilized the empire by decreeing everything in the empire being permanently fixed. So he set up this two empire, Eastern and Western Empire, not different empire, but just different course of ruling for administration. And each empire was ruled by two emperors, a senior emperor called Augustus, a junior called a Caesar. Okay, and they are stationed in different places for, with army, of course, they're going to suppress rebellions. And each local landlord are permanently fixed there. They're not allowed to move. And everybody who live under these landlords are also permanently fixed in their place and trade. And each trade is unionized, and the trade unions are forbidden from changing your trade. In other words, if you're a carpenter, you join a carpenter's union in your place, and then the union will permanently do this carpentry in the same way, and you cannot make improvements. Okay. What does that do to the economy? It's going to become still water, right? It will not progress. So that is the beginning of feudalism, which ruined Europe for 1,000 years. Okay? And that, okay, the Christian emperors, they recognized they need to revive the empire. They thought the Christianity could do it. Yeah, but that only takes care of the spiritual thing. The economic thing, they did not recognize it related to the feudalism. They did not change it. So that's why the decline of the empire is unstoppable. Okay. So the Christian religion simply slowed it down. It did not stop it. Okay. And the Germanic tribes, they are semi-Christianized by Aryan Christianity. They became aggressive and conquered the Western Empire in 476 or somebody 480. Okay. Because they believing Aryan Christ, which is a warrior god. You know, the Aryan Jesus is like Thor. Okay? He has power. You believe in him, you conquer your enemy. It's kind of like the health and wealth gospel with more sword. Less cars. Okay? So, they conquered the Western Roman Empire. And it was the church in Rome who was the light of the world to the barbarians. It Christianized them with the Catholic or universal Nicene Trinitarian Christianity, and it civilized them. Okay? And that became you. Okay? Most of you come from that background, right? Most of you are Germanic in some way. Okay? From Western Europe. And it was Gregory the First who was the first true pope. He created the Roman Catholic doctrine, which mechanized the faith. You see, he was a accountant before he became pope. Okay, and he made everything in the faith measurable by money. Okay, so you have sinned. Let's say you curse your mother. Well, that costs you 20 drachma. Okay, and then I'm sorry, I just killed my neighbor. Oh, that will cost you 1,000 drachma. Can't pay? Well, then you need to do service, whatever. So he made everything measurable by money. Okay? So penance replaced repentance. Okay? That's the beginning of the fall of the Roman Catholic Christianity. Okay? It's mechanized. It's not a spiritual thing. It's a monetary system. And the empire was divided into the east and the west, so did the church. In the west, the church is greater than the state, and the pope was the vicar of Christ. In the Catholic or universal church became Roman Catholic from 590, some say in 800, when Charlemagne was crowned the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and the church had a temporal arm. In the east, the state was greater than the church, and the Caesar was the vicar of Christ. Okay, so they practice Caesaral papism. The Caesar is the pope, in other words. Okay, in the west, it was papism. Okay, and the Eastern Church became the Eastern Orthodox Church, although the formal split didn't happen until 1054. Okay, but the split already happened around 590, okay, because there are two systems. Okay, the rise of Islam from 622 sealed Europe for 1,000 years. The East is just defending against Islam with power, so Caesar has to be stronger and stronger, more and more over the church. The West, well, it's barbarians who are trying to learn how to live, and the church is civilizing them. Nobody cared about them, so it was Dark Age, feudalized Dark Age. Okay, so that's how it came about. And then the Roman Catholic period is the longest period in church history. 590 to 1517, not 1054, and that was just the split of the church, okay, 1517, which is the time of the Reformation. The church was highly esteemed, well-financed, united the people by fear of the Muslim, and ruled over the princes by the threat of national excommunication. Okay, if the princes don't obey the pope, they just say, we're going to excommunicate all of your people. They are all going to hell, because we're not serving the communion to them. And then everybody would say, please, our king, surrender to the pope. We don't want to go to hell. If you don't, and somebody says, we're going to overthrow you, right? So that's why all kings will surrender to the popes in the West. Okay, power, money, and glory corrupted the church as they do to any human institutions. Objectively, the Roman Catholic Church has done both good and evil, and it was the Christian church for 1,000 years. But the corrupted element did persecute the true believers. That's the bad they did. And there was late antiquity. You can separate this 1,000 years into four periods. Late antiquity from 590 to 800. Okay, from Gregory I to Charlemagne, and then the early Middle Age from 800 to 1054 when the church split, and from the High Middle Age was from 1054 to 1291 at the end of the Crusades. Okay, and then the late Middle Age was 1291 to 1517. The late period is the most corrupt period. Okay, and the errors of the Catholics are many. Basically, it's these five. Salvation is by faith plus works. That's semi-Pelagianism, which means that salvation is by a cooperation between God and man, and actually it's man who starts the process. Well, that's false. Okay, God says he is the initiator and the finisher of our faith, right? And salvation is by grace plus sacraments. So, yes, Christ's grace is what by which you get saved, but you get the grace through the sacraments. You have baptism that pays for the sins before, and the communion which pays the later sins. By the way, if you are refused to serve communion, you're going down. Okay. And then Christ plus Mary, salvation, you have two redeemers. Christ is your redeemer, but Mary is the co-redeemer. And actually, they can get around Christ by going through Mary, okay? Because Mary, supposedly, she's a woman. She loves all her children without standard. So if you have done some evil and you don't want to repent, you go to Mary and say, Mary, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And Mary will say, okay, I surely love you. And then Mary would command Christ, you got to forgive him. And Christ would say, okay, mother, you know. That was their way of trying to get to heaven without repentance. Okay? This is a very good theology for mafia. Right? Yeah. And then they say authority is the scripture plus the church. Yes, scripture is God's word, but only the church has the authority and the wisdom to interpret correctly. And by the way, if you're not a priest, you're not even supposed to read the scripture. For if you read it, you might wrongly interpret it, and then that's going to condemn you to hell. So just trust your priest. Whatever he says is the meaning of the word of God. So the Catholics generally just don't read the Bible. Okay. That's so they can't tell if the priest is saying the truth or not, you know. And they say the meaning of life is glory of God and plus glory of man. So you honor the earthly father, the Pope is honoring the heavenly father. What God says, Jesus said, you only have one father who's in heaven. So at the 15th century, the church became very worldly and almost pagan, and the corruption was epitomized by Pope Alexander VI, Rodrigo Borgia. Okay. He had multiple mistresses, multiple illegitimate children, and he actually shows them off between to the kings and queens and married them to them. And his bloodline is still in the European royalty. Okay, so that is right before the Reformation. Therefore, the church needs a reformation. Thus comes the kingdom parable number 5, hidden treasure. Again, Jesus said to his disciples, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a treasure which had been hidden, and in gladness over the value he sells all which he had and buys the field for himself. Well, the Greek one says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. I think the hid again doesn't make sense. It had been hidden makes more sense. I think what the treasure is the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Okay, the Reformation was prepared by many forerunners like Pope Gregory VII, John Wycliffe, John Hus, and Savonarola, but the champion of the Reformation was Martin Luther, and he was in Germany. He was followed by Zwingli and Calvin in Switzerland, Knox in Scotland, and Henry VIII and many others in England. Okay. The key doctrine is the five alones of Reformation. That salvation is by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone. Authority is scripture alone, and the meaning of life is for the glory of God alone. These are the key doctrines of Reformation. If we want to call ourselves Protestants, memorize these. This distinguishes you from a Roman Catholic. We are actually the true Catholic, the universal religion, okay, who have Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. We are saved. We did not save ourselves. Okay, and the Reformation period is usually marked as from 1517 to 1648. 1517 is when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church, and 1648 is the end of the religious wars, or the 30-year war. And it's called the Peace of Westphalia. However, the Reformation never finished. The changes then were doctrinal. It's on the mind. It's mainly about soteriology. Okay, and the grouping is national. You are a Catholic because you live in, let's say, France. So you're a Catholic. Okay, you are a Lutheran because you live, say, in Germany and under this prince. Okay, so it doesn't mean you are born again. If you're a Lutheran, you simply live under a Lutheran prince, okay? And that collective grouping, it does not represent the true identity of the church, okay? So it has to be spiritual. That's why the Reformation went deeper into the heart on personal regeneration marked by the so-called Second Pentecost of the Moravian Brethren in 1727. And that's where I end the Reformation period. Okay, so the beginning of the evangelical period in 1727. And it's still going on. It went to eschatology by the Plymouth Brethren in the 1800s, John Nelson Darby, and it's still going on about pneumatology, the Holy Spirit. How does he work? Thus we have charismatism, okay, about the gift of Holy Spirit. So here is the kingdom parable number 6, the precious pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain merchant seeking precious stones. When he finds a good one, he sells all which he has and buys it. Okay? But in the Greek one, it says the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls rather than precious stones. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all he had and bought it. And this is the only parable where I favor the Greek version, because the precious stones is not that much different from the hidden treasure, which could be related to the salvation by doctrine, you know, by the faith alone, those doctrines. But the precious pearls are more related with water, with sea, overseas missions, evangelism, okay? So that is more related to the evangelical church, okay, or the missionary movement. So this one I will favor the Greek version. So the immediate result of Reformation was national churches not enthusiastic for missions. The Moravian Brethren Church was one for the refugees of followers of John Hus, led by Count Nicholas Zinzendorf of Germany. And they had an experience called the Second Pentecost in 1527. Okay. Feeling the love of brethren and the zeal for missions. This is the beginning of the evangelical church and the missionary movement. The Wesley brothers were greatly influenced by the missionaries of the Moravian Brethren Church, and the great awakenings of the U.S. can be attributed to them. So that's why this is related with who we are and what this country is. We are the children of the great awakenings. The United States, okay? And the Great Awakening is basically done by the Wesley brothers and George Whitefield of his time and the Moravian Brethren, okay? And that's evangelical. So this country is an evangelical Christian country from its beginning, okay? And the evangelical church period was during 1527 to 1990. It's as late as you can date it. Okay, and the seventh parable is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like a net in the midst of the sea in which are gathered all kinds of fish. When it is full, they draw it out, and the fishermen go forth and choose the good for their vessels, and the bad they can cast away. Thus it will be at the end of the days. The angels will go forth and separate the evil from the midst of the righteous. Then they shall cast them into the pyre of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, and the Greek version is basically the same, except it calls it dragnet. And rather than pyre of fire, it says a furnace of fire, because there are no bricks in Palestine to build a furnace, but there are in other places. So I think what it represents is the postmodern church. Modernity was marked by two great ideologies and powers. Nazism, which is National Socialism, that's Nazi Germany. And Communism, which is International Socialism, that's Soviet Union. Okay, with the fall of the Soviet Union in 1990, it is the end of the modern age. The postmodern age already began with Nietzsche, who says God is dead, and existentialism, who says the only meaning of life is certain is just existence, and with deconstructionism, which is trying to take away anything meaningful, long time, and meta-narrative, and then the charismatism, which say experience is more important than reason. Okay, postmodernism already started, but we just use 1990 as the latest it can be. Okay, we are in the last age of the church history, okay, from 1990 to the rapture of the church, whenever that is, okay. And during this age, God is using his own dragnet to bring in the least of the elect, okay. So right now, evangelism and missions is no longer something determined by organizations or superstructures. It's done by every conscientious evangelical Christians. In our personal life, in our neighborhood, okay? God is using the dragnet to bring in the least and the last of the elect, and therefore judgment shall come later. And after that is the ending of Matthew 13. It came to pass after this, when Jesus finished these words, he passed from there. And then other people said, where do you get this wisdom? You know, don't we know him? You know, he has sisters, at least two, and he has four brothers named James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. So he has at least two sisters, and history says he has two, Mary and Salome, and he has four brothers. So his mother had given birth seven times. Once for Jesus, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and six times children from Joseph. Okay? So Mary is not a virgin forever. Okay? Unlike some Catholics who say that she didn't even give birth to Christ, Jesus just appeared beside her. You know, I think that's irrational, you know, believing in doctrines that are not historical and not biblical. Well, let's accept it. Mary was a great woman, okay? She surrendered herself to God's will, okay? And then she raised up a son of God, which is not easy, okay? And you have to raise up other children trying not to comparing with the first one. That's not easy either, okay? And Mary was a great woman, but she is not a co-redeemer, okay? She is a disciple of Christ. Okay, and she should be honored, but not worshipped. Okay, so let's be true and honest, and respect without idolizing. Okay, let's pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this great passage with these five enigmatic kingdom parables. They are so deep, and they are so accurate in predicting history. We thank you for giving us the illumination from great students of the Bible before, that we recognize the pattern, and we pray that we will know who we are and what time we live in, and we shall become your dragnet to bring in the last and the least of the elect to your kingdom, and then we shall wait to be ready to see Christ face to face. I pray that day come soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.